The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for a reading from Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 39. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it in an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Well, good morning. My name is Chad Middlebrooks. I'm one of the other pastors, and I add my welcome to Will's this morning. We're continuing in our study in the book of Luke, and we've been in Luke chapter 5 for the last several weeks. And in Luke chapter 5, we've begun to see Jesus in these confrontational situations with a group of people called the Pharisees. And Jesus, the word has gone out about his teaching, about his healing of the sick, and the power that he has. And 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus offer forgiveness of sins to a paralytic. And the Pharisees questioned Jesus' authority and alleged that he was a blasphemer because they knew only God could forgive sins and had that power and authority. And then last week, we saw Jesus call a tax collector named Levi to follow him, to be his disciple. And then Jesus proceeded to go back to Levi's house, where a lot of Levi's fellow tax collector friends and sinners were gathered, and he feasted with them. And yet again, the Pharisees questioned why Jesus would go and feast and accept these sinners, these tax collectors. And now this morning, we come to yet again the third confrontation we see with the Pharisees and some of John's disciples as Jesus and his disciples are questioned about their piety related to the issue of fasting. So that's where we're headed this morning, but as we do so, let us go before the Lord and ask Him to bless our time in His Word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning asking that You would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to receive Your truth. And Lord, if You would come and tend to Your Word by the power of Your Spirit, we would be changed and we would respond with our lips and with our very lives, rejoicing the name of the One who's changed us. And so we ask that You would do that now for our good and for Your greater glory. We pray in the matchless name of Christ. Amen. Well, at the turn of the century, Blockbuster reigned supreme in the video rental industry. Kids, there was a day when you had to go outside of your house and go to one of the 9,000 Blockbuster stores to spend 20 or 30 minutes going through all the shelves of VHS tapes back in the 80s and 90s, and then DVDs in the early 2000s. You pick out the movie, if it was there and available, and then you went up to the front and gave your Blockbuster card and you rented it and took it home for two or three nights. Well, Reed Hastings, who is the founder of a young startup company called Netflix, decided he was going to go and meet with the Blockbuster CEO, John Antiocco, in 2000 to propose a partnership between the two. He was laughed out of the office. Blockbuster continued to double down on their brick-and-mortar stores because despite the changing trends of online entertainment. And so, in just 10 short years later, Netflix became the largest source of streaming internet traffic in North America. And by 2010, Blockbuster filed for bankruptcy. Blockbuster was so entrenched with the old way of doing things that they missed out on the new, and it cost them. This morning, We will see a similar story of the Pharisees and some of John's disciples who couldn't part with the old way of doing things, and so they missed out on the new that had come, and it cost them. You see in your bulletins our outline, how we'll use to study this passage. We're going to first look at the question that is posed to Jesus, and then we'll notice his answer in response to that question, and we'll see him further give explanation as to why he answered in the way in which he does. Now, after the Pharisees have seen Jesus feast with sinners and tax collectors, it makes sense that they have a question as to why Jesus and his disciples are not fasting like the other disciples and the Pharisees. So what the Pharisees were really after and what they were calling into question was the seriousness of Jesus' outward piety and the way that he was carrying himself. They wanted to know the motivation behind why he and his disciples were not fasting when it seemed appropriate in their minds. Now, some context I think might help us here. First century Jews, they inherited the tradition of fasting from generations before them as they saw fasting as a part of a worship, as a way of showing their, as part of life, a way of showing their worship before God. And so it was tied back to the Old Testament, back to the Day of Atonement, when if we read in Leviticus 16, there was one mandatory fast each year that was related to a fasting of repentance around the Day of Atonement. Well, as time went on throughout Israel's history, that we see in other places like Zechariah 8, where there were four day-long fasts that were incorporated, relating to the destruction of Jerusalem, where they fasted. And then as time continued to go on, there were other voluntary fasts that people would do for various reasons. But these other fasts that occupied the Jewish calendar, those kind of rose up around traditions. And so all to say, fasting for a devout Jew was part of life. It was what you did. Well, by the first century, the Pharisees, who were one of the four main sects of Judaism, they incorporated fasting as a regular routine in their pattern of their life. They fasted twice a week, on Mondays and on Thursdays. And so the Pharisees, we see them, you know, we often give them a bad rap, and mostly rightfully so. But the Pharisees, they actually had many things that they were right on in their beliefs. See, they were more aligned with Jesus and his teaching than the other four sects of Judaism at the time. And they really were serious about the scriptures, and they studied the scriptures. They were students of the law. They knew the law backwards and forwards. They knew their scriptures far better than probably any of us know them. They believed in God's sovereignty. They believed in the resurrection. And they really wanted to see Israel revived yet again. This is why they didn't understand why Jesus and his disciples weren't fasting. They knew that Jesus was a friend of John the Baptist and his disciples were fasting, albeit for a different reason than the Pharisees fasted, because they were either fasting out of repentance, because that's what marked John's ministry, or they were fasting out of mourning because John had been killed by King Herod. But nonetheless, the Pharisees could not understand why Jesus and his disciples were not participating in what they would describe as the elementary marks of religious piety. Now, all of us, I'm sure, have seen one of the many Geico insurance commercials on television. And we could probably all state the slogan for Geico. If you want to save 15% or more on car insurance, you switch to Geico. It's what you do. Well, to the Pharisees, if you're a religious person, you fast. It's what you do. But not only is Jesus and his disciples not fasting, they're doing the complete opposite. Jesus is actually feasting with outcasts, with social outsiders. And so this did not compute in the Pharisees' mind the behavior that Jesus was exhibiting. And so they questioned him. Well, let's notice how Jesus responded to this question that was posed to him. Look in verse 34, we see that Jesus responds. He says, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" And as Jesus often did when a question was posed to him, he responds back with a question of his own. Now, the crux of the question that Jesus responds back with is, what do you do at a wedding? And it was a very silly rhetorical question because everyone knew that a wedding was cause for celebration, for rejoicing, for feasting. Now, in that culture, when there was a wedding, the bride and groom didn't run off to the honeymoon like we do in our culture. What would happen is all the family and the friends would gather at the groom's home. So much so that many times they spilled out into the streets in front of the house. And so the groom would go back to the bride's house to pick her up and put her on a donkey or some kind of riding animal. And he and all his friends and buddies, they would gather and ride through almost like a parade through the village streets to head back to his house. And there was hooping and hollering and celebrating. And often onlookers would come out of their houses and they would realize, oh, this is a wedding celebration. And they would join in themselves, celebrating for this occasion. And then they'd get back to the groom's house and it would begin a week-long celebration of feasting on fine foods and drink, just rejoicing over this new union that has now taken place. And even during this week, the wedding guests were exempt from all fasting from the rabbinical rule because it was a time of party and everyone knew it. Now, in our day, the bride is the center of attention. The groom just shows up and says, I do. But in this day, the bridegroom was the focal point. It was not until the bridegroom returned back to the home that the celebration began. And so Jesus is making a point here, a bigger point, that he is the bridegroom. And he's now shown up on the scene. And so therefore, it's a time of celebration, a time of feasting, not a time for fasting. And the reason why Jesus' disciples were feasting was because they were in the presence of this bridegroom. Well, the arrival of Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, had marked the beginning of Israel's redemption. And God was keeping his promise that he made to bring one who would liberate Israel, and it would be in and through the person of Jesus, his son. And so therefore, fasting in the presence of the bridegroom was completely misguided. It was not the appropriate response when you are in the presence of the bridegroom. Fasting was offensive and inappropriate in this time. Well, as much as fathers of the bride would probably like the idea of fasting at a wedding celebration, save a lot of money, wouldn't it? It's not what you do. I mean, just imagine going to a wedding and refraining from the food. I mean, that's part of the reason I like going to weddings, especially the cake. You don't deprive yourself at a wedding. And Jesus was trying to show that his very presence was the key to understanding the appropriate nature of when to fast and when to feast. He was the one who defines the practice. And he goes on to say in verse 35, he says, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. And we see throughout redemptive history this pattern of fasting and feasting and fasting and feasting. Go back to the garden. When God created everything perfectly good, Adam and Eve were feasting in fellowship with God and on the fruit of all that God made. But then sin entered the world, wreaked havoc, broke the relationship between God, man, and creation. And so there was fasting, pleading for the presence of God to return. And here, we see that the bridegroom is on the scene. And so it's a time of fasting. God was keeping his promise. Well, in speaking of the days that Jesus says will come when fasting is appropriate, he was talking about when he would die on a cross and his presence would be taken from his bride. And this is the time that we find ourselves currently living in, between the already and the first coming of Jesus and the not yet of his second coming, when he will return and be united to his bridegroom and we will enjoy the wedding feast of the Lamb that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 19. And so Jesus responds in saying there's an appropriate time to fast and to feast. But he gives further explanation as to why he said that and what he means by that. If you look in verses 36 through 39, he gives two illustrations, two parables. The first one, he says, you don't sew a new patch on an old clothes because those old clothes will shrink. And the new patch will shrink on the old clothes. Not only will you have ripped the piece from the new garment, destroying that, but then you're going to put it on an old garment, and then it'll be washed and dried, and it'll rip away, creating a worse problem than you had before. And then the second parable has to do with wineskins. Jesus tells him, he says, nobody pours new wine into old wineskins because the wineskin will burst, and it will spill all the new wine, and it will destroy it. Now, not having bottles, they would use goat and sheep skin, and they would sew them together. They would clean them out and let them sit in the sun. Then they would fill them up with wine in order to store them. But the reason why no one was foolish enough to put new wine in old wineskins was because they knew that wine fermented. And so it would expand, and those wineskins could only expand one time, and they could only expand so much. And so if we were to put new wine in an old wineskin, it dries out and becomes brittle, and it would, as it expanded and fermented, it would break. It was a bad idea. And what was Jesus, what was his point in these two illustrations? It was the same point that he has in both of these parables, which was simply, you cannot take the kingdom of God and the arrival of the bridegroom and then simply put it on top of your religion. All right, Jesus was contrasting the man-made traditions and ceremonies to the outdated structures that are not suitable for the new wine of the gospel that is coming in and through Jesus. And see, one of the ways that the Pharisees got off track was that while they respected the law of God, they equally respected the oral traditions of the rabbis and of the elders that were built up around the law. And so they saw adherence to the many oral traditions as what gained them acceptance, favor before God, as they adhered to those things. And so following these various traditions, including fasting twice a week, it made them become very prideful and self-righteous and looking down upon others, feeling superior that others weren't doing as much good as they were doing and following all the oral traditions and the law. And we see this evidenced in Luke chapter 18, I think that we even referred to last week, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee is there and he stands up so that everybody can hear him and see him. And he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like these extortioners and adulterers and this tax collector here. For I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. In essence, saying, God, don't you see all that I'm doing for you and how much better I am by comparison to all these other people? If only they could be like me. See, they had twisted the various traditions, so many of which were not bad in of themselves, but they made them requirements and made them benchmarks of holiness and acceptance before God. In an attempt to protect their sacred traditions around the law, they often went against the very intent of the law itself. Traditionalism became more important and more prized than truth. It was more attractive than the truth that was standing right in front of them. Yaroslav Pelikan describes it this way about traditionalism. He says, traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. See, the Pharisees were missing the reality that was right there in front of them, thus leaving their faith empty and lifeless. Jesus was making clear that something had dramatically changed in his arrival. The old had gone away, and now the new had come. Jesus was ushering the new covenant. Everything in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was pointing and foreshadowing of what was to come, and he was the fulfillment. And so therefore, it was not business as usual as the Pharisees assumed that it was. Jesus' new and transformative teaching could not conform to the old ways and old patterns. Paul writes as much in Colossians 2. He says these, speaking of the old covenant practices, he says these are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Jesus was not coming to be a supplement, to be an add-on to all the old forms of tradition and religion. He wasn't offering himself as a new patch, as it were, to put on top of Judaism. He was coming to bring renewal, to bring joy, to bring life. And the writer of Hebrews speaks of this new and better covenant that Jesus brings in Hebrews 8. He says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better. Why? Since it's enacted on better promises. I wonder if some of us functionally view the person and work of Jesus Christ in a similar way that we view our entertainment content. Here's what I mean by that. We have Hulu. We have ESPN. We have Disney and Discovery. But there's add-ons now. There's Hulu Plus. There's Disney Plus. How often in our lives do we often view Jesus as an add-on? I lose my job. Well, I'll see if Jesus might can help me now. Or maybe I'm single and I want to be married. Or maybe I'm struggling with a sin issue habitually and are having marital problems, financial issues. Well, I'll try Jesus and maybe that'll help me. But the problem is Jesus didn't come to be an add-on when we find things to be difficult that we can't manage or help ourselves. He came to overhaul our lives, making us into a completely new creation as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Jesus desires to be everything for us, not simply an add-on. Let me ask us, have we allowed Jesus access into not just a few areas of our lives where we're not so concerned about, while keeping him at bay from those things that we really don't give him access to? Have you ever allowed yourself to be completely remade, completely redefined by Jesus, and controlled by the person and work of Christ? If not, what is keeping you from doing so? Let me ask you, how's that going for you? See, once Christ takes up residence in our lives, every aspect of our being, from our intellect to our emotions to our will, it is to be overhauled and changed. This is the idea of the new life that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4, the putting off of the old self. That was once who you were, but now you're different. And so you're to put on the new self, as in the character of Christ, holiness, righteousness. Now it seems the Pharisees were attempting to put God in a box to manage him. But God would not allow himself to be managed or confined to our sinful notions of what we think God should be like or what he is like. And so therefore, we shouldn't be surprised at all when God does all kinds of new things in our lives that baffle us, that we can't understand, that don't fit in our neatly organized man-made systems and traditions and struggles. New wine must go in new wineskins. This is what Jesus is telling us. But then notice at the end, the rebuke that Jesus gives the Pharisees. Verse 39, he says, "And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good." See, Jesus, knowing the Pharisees' hearts, he's speaking right directly to them, and he says, "I know you're not going to change because you like the old systems and structures and measuring yourselves against those and your outward external obedience. But I'm offering you something free. Something that will liberate your heart from the bondage that you're in. But in your stubbornness, you're not even going to taste it." See, we will not try that which we don't sense a need for. The Pharisees didn't see a need to try on Christ because they were trusting in their own outward behaviors. They were content to trust that what they were doing on the outside could gain them merit before God. And Jesus does offer this new wine, but sadly, many reject it, leading to eternal separation from God and ultimately destruction and death. What are we choosing this morning? Do we acknowledge not only our desperate need for a Savior, but are we also willing to trust in the goodness of God and the ways that He desires to bring about change in our lives? See, this story must serve as a warning for us that we can't, like the Pharisees, try to put our hope in our outward behaviors and the things that we put forth. See, very few of us actually like change. We all buck up against change. But that's what Jesus came to do, in and through and around us. Our desires, our traditions, our preferences, they are not what is ultimate, even though we deceive ourselves often in thinking this so. What is ultimate is the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we must continually test everything that we say, think, and do against the living and active Word of God. And where we err, we must come to repentance and come under in humility the Word of God yet again. Now, we've just begun a 3-year journey with Renew. And there's excitement, there's anticipation of what God could and what He might do, not only in our own lives, but also in this church body, in this mountain community, and down in the city, and all around the world. But if we're not careful, we can plead before the face of God and ask Him to bring renewal and revival, but at the same time putting stipulations on how we want to see that happen in our own hearts and even in this church body. But what if we trusted God? We trusted Him not only for the end result of change, but all the means, whatever that might look like in our own lives, that He brings about that change in our lives, struggle or not struggle. everything in between. And how might God use the largely neglected and often misunderstood practice of fasting as a part of bringing about this heart change in our own hearts and in our church body and in our community? You know, I've really struggled this week of how to encourage us to utilize this gift of fasting so that it doesn't feel like guilt and shame. Well, there's something else that I'm not doing. Or on the other side of that, misunderstanding what it's all about. But here's the reality. We are living between the Advents, the first coming and the second coming. And so there is this tension that we experience each day of wanting to fast and because we know that the bridegroom is not here yet. But yet, if we're in Christ, we're a new creation. We have the very presence of God living inside of our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and that is cause for rejoicing and joy each day our feet hit the ground. We have the fellowship of the saints, relationships with other brothers and sisters. We get to come before the table that we'll do next week and feast together. But yet, the bridegroom has not yet come. So there is appropriate time for fasting. John Piper says, fasting at its root is the hunger of a homesickness for God. See, fasting is giving up good things for a season in order to recalibrate our hearts to that which is best. Fasting has more to do with the attitude of our heart than the results that we might be seeking from the Lord as we fast. Joel says in Joel 2, God says this, he says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with mourning, with weeping, and rend your hearts, not your garments. God is after the heart. You know, my family, we love food. And especially when we go on vacations, we plan our activities around food, not the other way around. And I imagine there's many of you that are like that. Because often, most of us, to get through our day, we focus on food, whether it's breakfast in the morning, lunch at lunchtime, and dinner. We're always anticipating. And so fasting, what it does is it causes us to deprive ourselves of something good for a time in order to depend on more intentionally on something, or rather someone better, Christ. That he would be the one who would sustain us. And we would trust in his goodness and in his provision to do so. So how might we incorporate the practice of fasting, whether it's food if you're able, or technology, or something else? How might we incorporate that in our lives in order to rightly orient our hearts to know that good things are not God? See, the practice of fasting has been really widespread throughout the church. If you look through church history up until really about the last 100 years. And so what if we reincorporated that through a lot of wisdom and discernment and utilized this gift once again so that we might declare and realize, just as David did, that God's steadfast love really is better than life. Better than food, better than technology, better than any other created thing. What are we hungering for this morning? What are we longing for in our hearts? Our lives, are they marked by repentance and faith? Is there a longing for Christ and his kingdom to come in greater fullness? Instead of using fasting as a manipulative tool, maybe to seek certain things from God, which is not always wrong, but what if we also saw it as an appropriate response, an expression of mourning over our sin before our holy God? And what if we saw it as a right expression of mourning over the injustices and the brokenness of this world? Whether it's sex trafficking or abortion or many other things that we see, that we come before the face of God, seeking him to come and bring change. You know, I think you can argue that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, his ministry was bookended by fasting. At the beginning of his ministry, we see that for 40 days, the Holy Spirit threw him out into the wilderness, fasting for 40 days as he was tempted by Satan. But then at the end of his life, he fasted as it were as well, as he hung on a Roman cross, giving up that which was most dear and important to him, fellowship in the presence of his Father and glory by his side. And he fasted so that he could come and that he could restore fellowship and bring uninterrupted fellowship, and culminating in his return at the great wedding feast when he comes back again on that glorious day, and we will feast with him forevermore. And so in that meantime, may we utilize the gifts that God has given to us with much wisdom of knowing when to fast and how to do so and when to feast, so that it might create a deeper yearning and longing for the presence of our bridegroom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your good provision, you knew that as we broke covenant with you, that you remained faithful and that you made a promise to us that you're returning and that you will be with us for forevermore. But Lord, you know in the midst of that, as we wait, that there's much struggle. There's even much confusion around this whole idea of fasting. Would you bring clarity by your word so that we might utilize these gifts to hunger for you even more than we hunger for food itself, and that you might show up, and that you might expand our vision, giving us a longing and a yearning for your return and for your fame to spread on this mountaintop, down in our city, and all around the world until that day comes. Lord, give us hope and give us peace to rest, knowing that you've provided all that we need to endure. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.